So we're almost through the season of Lent right now.
Gotta move this. This is gonna be distracting for me.
Justin's so tall.
I mean, which is good for you, but just save fun for the rest of us. There we go.
We're almost through Lent. So next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Which is the Sunday where we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus. And then we go into Holy Week next week, which is where we'll commemorate Good Friday together, the crucifixion. And then we'll get to, in 2 weeks, 2 Sundays, celebrate the resurrection. It's become a tradition for us that we have a big resurrection meal together. So if you want to plan to be here with us on Easter Sunday and stay after for a big meal together, we'd love that. But hopefully this Lenten season, you've been able to find some ways to anchor yourself into the practice of repentance. We've been thinking about that, going through the texts that are assigned for us and celebrating communion every week during Lent, just to kind of bring us back to the experience of repentance, our need for resurrection Sunday. One of the themes that's been for me coming up is that repentance is this opportunity to have the redemption of God come into new places. So when we find new areas of brokenness, new areas of departure from God, when we realize we are not trusting God well with our, I don't know, with our money or our time or our talents or our resources, when we find new areas where we have barriers in faith, addictive patterns of behavior that are destructive, when we find new places to repent, this is an opportunity for joy for us. Repentance is a recognition of our failure, a turning away from the behavior, and a turning towards the grace of God. So there was a text we used that said, we rejoice in our suffering. And we realize that we rejoice in suffering, not because we're masochists and like pain, but because we realize that on the other side of the suffering is the redemption of God. And so I hope this Lenten season, you have found new places, new ways, you've realized new spots of failure in order that you might have new places of grace. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that'll come into the piece of scripture that we're going to use this morning. This story of Lazarus is so compelling that it's hard to turn away from it, but we will. We're going to go to Paul's letter to the Romans, which we were in 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 5. This week, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, right at the beginning. And he said 2 weeks ago, but we can say again, that Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome. He's like, one of his big goals is to get to Rome in order to preach the message of Jesus to the Roman emperor. Paul's really motivated to do that, so he endures house arrest in order that Rome would take him to the emperor, give him an audience with the emperor. And while he's waiting over in Asia Minor in house arrest to be sent to Rome, he writes a letter ahead of him into the church, the followers of the way that have been gathering together in Rome, and tries to lay out his gospel. Romans is like, some people call it Paul's gospel, but it's so dense, right? Because Paul's some kind of weird savant brilliant. You know, Paul is such an interesting character anyway. One of the questions I want to ask is how the calling of Paul took out. Like, Jesus was here for 33 years, and then after the resurrection, another 40 days, right? When it appeared to 500 people in his resurrected body, so physically on earth. And in none of those times did he run into Saul of Tarsus. Like, he made a special trip back after the ascension to come and get Saul of Tarsus. And it's just curious to me why he didn't do it while he was here gathering the rest of them. But there's something very special about Saul of Tarsus, which is why he could do something like write the book of Romans that we spend 1,000 years, 2,000 years trying to understand. The best way to understand it for you would be just to read it like 100 times all the way through. Assuming you don't have that time, but really we'll break it into little sections and read it. So today we're just going to read a little section of Romans chapter 8. Beverly, of all of us, Beverly might actually do it. So that was a bad example. Romans chapter 8. Still lobbying for Elias to be our mascot. Romans chapter 8. We said when we talked about Romans chapter 4 that Paul will build lots of things and then stick a therefore, which is a summation. And he's like been working on an argument, and now after the therefore comes the punchline of the argument. So the assigned reading that they gave us is Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. They just jump right to the punchline, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's lovely, right? I wonder. How you've been able to connect to that sentence in your relationship with God, or with the church, or with fellow Christians. Smile if you've connected to it really well. Frown to me if you have not. I'm just curious. Oh, I'm getting smiles. That's good. Of course, intellectually, we know what condemnation means, right? To condemn someone to something is to kind of sentence. It usually has a negative connotation. If you condemn them to misery, condemn them to... If you condemn them to justice, you're pretty sure the justice won't work out in their favor. Condemnation has definitely a negative. It's a sentence, a pronouncing of a sentence to turn them over to something negative. We know what condemnation means intellectually. And if we've been around the church, we may even connect intellectually to the idea that because of Easter, there is no condemnation. God is not condemning you. And neither am I, right? Jesus famously to the woman when she's caught in the act of adultery and all the church folks bring her up and say, we know she's a big old sinner. We saw her big old sin with our very own eyes. Jesus, stand here and tell us that we should condemn her. We should sentence her to the punishment that she deserves. And Jesus does some wording. It's amazing for me. I put it in that email this week. It's amazing for me in that story that he's able to make his point without pointing a finger at a single person. They say, all the church folks said, this is a big old sinner. We know she's a big old sinner. We saw her big old sin with our big old eyes. Just condemn her to the punishment that we know she deserves. And Jesus says, just a minute. Let's figure out who does the condemning, shall we? And all the church people walk away, and Jesus stays. Jesus says, the person who is without sin, the person who is not guilty of this sin, should condemn her. And if you are not guilty of this sin, you may stay. If you are guilty of this sin, just go ahead and leave. Jesus doesn't condemn them. He just says, just go away. Just find a, take a different battle here. Okay, they all leave. Jesus stays, right? Because Jesus doesn't need to walk away, because Jesus is the one who has the authority to condemn, because he is innocent of sin. Then he gets down and looks at the woman. He says, oh, hey, is nobody here to condemn you? She says, no way, man, they all left. Jesus says, then neither do I. Why not? Look, Jesus is some kind of patient. Like, you may be patient. Jesus is more patient than you. Jesus is some kind of patient, and his love is about giving, serving at his own expense. Is no one here to condemn you? No, sir, they're not. She's staying, waiting. She wouldn't dare leave. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago at the John chapter 3:16. He says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Paul, one of the great revelations of Paul is that it is no longer his job. Remember, we first meet Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, where he's standing, holding the robes of the Jews who are stoning Stephen, who are executing condemnation, who realize there's been an infraction against the rules, and they're executing the punishment that the infraction deserves. And Saul is overseeing it. And with zealous activity, passion for purity and holiness, he gets an assignment to go chase down all the infractors and execute condemnation across Asia Minor. Walk around, pick up stones, and do it. So when Paul meets Jesus on the road and realizes the comprehensive nature of the gospel, that the solution for sin is not the death of the sinner, but the sacrifice of the God. When Saul, standing on the road to Damascus, realizes that the woman caught in adultery doesn't pay for her sin, neither does Stephen pay for his sin, the God of the universe has paid for the sins of all, he realizes we're done stoning folk. Condemnation. He can't contain himself. This is how Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, and with some kind of explosion, writes 3/4 of our New Testament, walks around Asia Minor 3 times, starts at least 13 churches that daughter more, builds a movement that grows to Rome and expands past the Roman Empire off into Spain. In 300 years, becomes the dominant way of faith because, for heaven's sake, Paul stumbled on the road to Damascus, a gospel that removes condemnation from everyone. He could write this words and just send it on. He doesn't have to know who's gathering in Rome. The promise that there is no condemnation isn't contingent upon the severity of your sin or its frequency. Because Paul knows that you can't exhaust the patience, the forbearance, the mercy, the grace of the God. He can write in general to all humanity, there is therefore now no condemnation, because he's run straight into the gospel on Damascus Road and realized there is no end to the patience, the forgiveness of God. So it's safe for you today, on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, to still believe the gospel that motivated Saul to become Paul, that for you, there is no condemnation. That's good news. I like the definition of good news. If the one who can condemn, with whom all authority and power rests, withholds condemnation from you. Here's the fun part for me. I mean, that's pretty fun. But the reality of the gospel is the ground that we stand on. not the ceiling that we reach. Remember in another letter, Paul says, it is for freedom that you have been set free. Not that you'll be once again put on a yoke of slavery. I'm saying that the gospel is the ground that we stand on, not the ceiling that we reach. The reality that you are not condemned is the beginning of the story of your relationship with God, not the end. You are about to move. When he looked at the woman and said, neither do I condemn you, then he says what? Go and live. And Paul does the same thing. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've got to keep moving. That's a callback to where it was before. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk in according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is interesting, and I just want to point out a couple of things kind of quickly, if I can. When we think about the law, this like term has several meanings, especially to somebody like Paul. Remember, he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was educated by Gamaliel. It's hard to describe what that means, but like, and this is probably not 100% accurate, but it's a metaphor, so roll with me. It'd be like if Paul went to Harvard, but Harvard only took 12 people every 3 years. The Gamaliel was like one of the main rabbis you could still find in the scriptures. He was such a big deal. And Paul was educated and sent by the Sanhedrin as the emissary out, right, to go execute all the perfect judgment and condemnation. Paul knew what was up, and so when he says the law, he means several things. But for us today, what I want us to think about is that when he says the law, it is deeper and broader than like the Ten Tablets. Remember, we just spent, coming into Lent, we spent several weeks going through the whole story of Genesis, and we didn't even get to Moses, kind of, right? So there is a law, a guidebook, an expectation, a guidance for behavior and action for humanity that's deeper and broader than the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarizes as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the story, we see it as fill the earth and subdue it. Be the image bearers of God in the world. Paul says that this law, this like deep and broad law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, carry the countenance and the image of God out into the world, rule the earth and subdue it. This calling, which then gets broken down so that Israel, that wants rules, can understand some rules and build some guidance, gets broken down into the 10 words. But it's much broader than that. He says that the law of God was weakened by the sinful flesh, meaning it was intended to drive us towards righteousness. You are called to be the image bearer, carry the countenance, the character, and the motivations of the God of the universe out into the world to rule it, and subdue it. This is what you were intended to do. But in your weakness, you keep thinking that you are not the image of God, but God itself. And sin in you broke the power of the commandment, the law, for you to be who you are. As long as you keep pretending you're God, you'll be crushed under the weight of the responsibility, and you'll never get to be who you were intended to be from the beginning. If you try and make your provision in life, meaning if it's your job, your responsibility to understand and provide for every eventuality and happenstance, you've got to accumulate all the money. You've got to imagine every plan and possibility. You are the arbitrator of your own future. At the very best, if you are very good, you will have a future that is much smaller than the one God made you for. Because you can't possibly imagine a future that God could imagine. You'll build one you can manage. And it'll stress you out. You'll have coping mechanisms, you'll have systems. If you try and imagine that the love that you need to perpetuate long-term relationships emerges from your force, the force of your will, at best, you will build effective kind of codependencies that perpetuate and match up well with partners. You'll build a small kind of transactional relationship that you can manage. The sin broke the power of the law of God to be effective. It just kills you. This is what Paul is saying. This is why the fact that the gospel that we stand on, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is so powerful. And what he goes on to say, let's look at it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law, the commandment that you are the image bearers of God in the world. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you just go out and try and do that, it will kill you. You won't be able to do it. So then, God comes and levels the playing field, gives you grace to absolve your failures and shortcomings, and continue to prop you back up with that reality over and over again. You are the image bearer, not the God. And he says that then he has given us his spirit with the capacity to believe it. Okay. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, but not according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We think about this in a lot of ways, and maybe you have, like, in your experience with church, if you had it, flesh is very kind of viscerally connected to fleshly thinking and sins. And you might go to a list Paul has in Galatians about gluttony and rage. But in this case, I want us to think about setting our minds on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit a little bit differently, because we're coming after this proclamation in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that says there is already no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we stand above failures and shortcomings, like in perpetuity, without exhaustion. We've already said that. Some time ago, this metaphor occurred to me that so much of what I had learned about the faith was about eliminating sin. Like, as though my goal were to become more holy. As though somehow what I needed to do was will myself or discipline myself into holiness. But Paul just said, we are beyond that. Look, we can talk about this more if you want, and I don't know what you came into today looking for or thinking, but holiness is not the goal of your faith. Purity is not the project of your life. Not because holiness doesn't matter, but because you already are holy. Not because purity doesn't matter, you already are pure. I don't care what you've done. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. For so much of my, well, for a whole season of my faith, I got this feeling that the practice of faith I spent trying to identify instances or patterns or thought trajectories of sin. And the image I got at one point was like this project of making myself more holy, like a fly buzzing around, you know? And I've gotten pretty good at getting a fly if they're sitting still. You know, you clap right above it because they can feel the air moving. They go up straight, bang, you can get them. It's satisfying. But if they're like buzzing around in the air, I mean, you are like clapping all over the place, right? And if living as God intended me to live is walking on a straight line, the more that I follow these flies, the further off the line I get. And your sin, your struggle, and I'm not belittling it, I'm just telling you, with respect to your relationship to God, your struggle with sin is like a fly, man. Not that your sin is no big deal, it's just that, you guys, the cross is so much bigger than your whatever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, quit looking at the fly, quit putting your mind on the things of the flesh. He's saying the gospel is the floor. Now, you and I, let's go look at the cross. Look at the Spirit. Set your mind on who God calls you, not who your worst, not the sum of your worst choices, the names of your basest instincts. Set your identity on who God calls you. This is the life according to the Spirit. The life according to the flesh, we try and work out our own holiness and deal with our own infraction. The life according to the Spirit, we know that God has dealt with our own infraction, delivered us holiness, and we look at the identity. We are image bearers in a world that sorely needs the image of God. We carry in us life. Holiness is not your goal. We are not in the business of sin mitigation. Okay. This is verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's what it says. We're looking at the fly. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is another one where I knew it intellectually. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in me. But when I believed it, it changed the trajectory of my expectations for myself. In my family, in my city, in my church. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is alive in you. So that means you can be who God made you to be. It's there in you in small little segments. Paul describes it as the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You've seen little embers of that. But that's not all of it. The first ones, think back to the first ones. The first ones worked. They named. They loved and served. When you put your eyes in the Spirit and go, I am not the total of my sum, I'm not the sum total of my worst choices. I am not defined by my basic instincts. I'm defined by who God calls me and the future He set out for me is His image bearer in the world. I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. The way that I love my neighbor as myself is I do good work in the world because people need it. I imagine new things. I call new things into existence. I am creative. I love with a selfless love. I move in life with generosity and mercy. I have the capacity to forgive and restore. You are the image bearers of God. He has not come back because you all are here. Keep bearing witness to God out in the world. Not in order to become more holy, but because you already are. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old is coming, the new is coming. Okay. That's 11 verses of chapter 8. That's some kind of genius. Let's pray that we can understand and apprehend that a little bit. Hey, Lord. Thank you for the testimony of Paul. Thanks for making that trip down to get him. Thank you for clearing the way in front of us. Teach us how to trust in your mercy and rest in being your image bearers, Lord. Let's teach us to let you be God so we can reap the benefits of a life where you're in charge, and we just live. Oh, good Lord, teach us how to live today. Give us a glimpse of how we might focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.